2 Samuel chapter 5, we begin with verse 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burnt them. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Can I call your attention in particular to verse 19? Where David asks the question, he is inquiring now of the Lord, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" We did a study a couple of chapters back that focused on the theme of long war. You might remember that from chapter 3. There was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. The eventual outcome of that war, of course, was victory for David. We've seen how he was eventually anointed to be king over all Israel. The fact that his war against the house of Saul was ended did not mean, however, that long war as a general principle came to an end. Almost immediately upon being crowned king, David initiated war against the Jebusites, who had occupied Jerusalem for the longest time. And we've seen how David conquered that city. It might seem a little strange that during the long war against the house of Saul, we never hear anything about the Philistines. Recall, if you will, that the last battle that took place with them is recorded at the end of 1 Samuel at the Battle of Mount Gilboa. That's the last scene with the Philistines. It was there that the Israelites were defeated and Saul and his sons were killed. Throughout the long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, we don't read anything more about the Philistines. It would seem that they were content to let the people of God war against themselves. And we can certainly draw a lesson from Old Testament history that when the people of God do the devil's work for him with extensive fighting between themselves, the devil is quite content to let them beat up on each other. But now the Israelites' warfare takes on a different character. Now they're not fighting among themselves. They are rather engaged in battle against the enemies of the entire nation of Israel. And the battle has come to them. Notice what it says in verse 17. And when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. You see what I mean? That the Philistines were taking the battle to the Israelites now. The Philistines were, of course, familiar with David. He was the one that had defeated their champion Goliath years earlier. And I've often been struck by the fact that the Philistines were aware of the songs that were sung about David, in which he was credited for killing more of the enemy than Saul had killed. "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s," the song went. And they knew that song. So it certainly would have been a matter of grave concern to them to learn that this same David now had been anointed king over all Israel. Now, within the space of the 9 verses we have just read, we have the account of 2 military campaigns that bore a striking resemblance to each other. Striking in that the location was the same, the combatants were the same, the outcome was the same, and yet different in the sense that the Lord directed David to use a variety of military tactics in order to achieve the objective of defeating the Philistines. In the first instance, he simply goes up, meets the Philistines, you might say, head on. In the second instance, he flanks the enemy, fetches a compass behind them, verse 23 says, goes around to their rear, another English version puts it. And from that position, he awaits the signal that the Lord himself would give. When thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt bestir thyself, verse 24 tells us. You look at that verse, and I can't help but, as a side note, just remark that that must have been something of a favorite text for Charles Spurgeon. You find he does a devotional on that text in morning and evening. He also draws from that text in the Checkbook of Faith. He also has at least 1, possibly 2 sermons that he preaches on that text. That was one that gripped his heart, evidently. And there is, to be sure, tremendous truth, gospel truth in that text. The thing I want you to see from these military campaigns against the Philistines this morning, however, is the strategy that was adopted by David. Men in the military who make their careers in the military and climb the ranks in the military undoubtedly devote a good portion of their time to the study of military strategies. What I want you to see in David, however, is not so much his military strategy as his spiritual strategy. We are, after all, like David, engaged in spiritual warfare. And Paul tells us with regard to our warfare that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I believe one of the reasons we are given the accounts of war in these historical narratives in the Old Testament is that we might draw from them the things that we need in order to wage effective spiritual warfare in our own day. Effective strategy for spiritual warfare, then, is the theme I want to focus on for a few moments this morning. We must implement effective strategy in our warfare. And what I'd like to do this morning in the moments that remain is to point out a few stratagems, if you will, from the narrative that will assist you in your strategy for spiritual warfare. Consider with me, first of all, that if you would implement effective strategy for spiritual warfare, 1, you must know what to expect. You should never be caught off guard, not if you read your Bible. Spiritual warfare should not come as a surprise to you. There should be no, if I could adopt a phrase from history, there should be no Pearl Harbor in the believer's life, in that the enemy succeeds in launching an attack on you. You must know what to expect. Note again the words of verse 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. You'll notice that the event that triggered this rallying of the Philistine host was when they heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel. Previous to that event, the Philistines didn't seem too concerned about David, as I said a moment ago. Whether or not they knew that David had been anointed earlier to be the king over the tribe of Judah might be a matter of some speculation. Either they didn't know, or if they did, they weren't overly concerned. David being anointed over just one of the tribes must not have been a newsworthy event to them. but a united Israel under a single ruler, and especially under this ruler now, David, provided them the needed incentive to marshal their forces to seek David. The spiritual analogies that can be drawn from this history certainly provide us with good instruction on a personal level. For example, when you surrendered to Christ and submitted to his lordship to the saving of your soul, and you in a declarative sense proclaimed Christ not only to be Lord and King, but to be your Lord and King, and for you to be his loyal subject, you can be sure that the forces of darkness took notice, that it was heard, and that there was not mere indifference to it. We've studied in Sunday school just such a scene in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember the chapter on the Valley of Humiliation? That's the chapter where Pilgrim meets up with Apollyon. Apollyon was very aware that Christian had been one of his subjects, and he says to Christian, upon his encounter with him, there is no prince that will lightly lose his subjects. And in the course of that discussion and debate and battle, Apollyon reminds Christian of all the things he had done wrong since his setting out to the celestial city. Thou hast already been unfaithful in thy service to him, Apollyon says. Thou didst faint at first setting out when thou wast almost choked in the gulf of despond. Thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden. Thou didst sinfully sleep and lose thy choice thing. Thou wast also almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when thou talkest of thy journey and of what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vain glory in all that thou sayest or doest. What a powerful attack. Since we're on the subject of effective strategy in our spiritual warfare, I think it's worth reminding you, or informing you if you haven't been in our Sunday school class, that in that scene between Christian and Apollyon, John Bunyan illustrates one of the most effective stratagems for our spiritual warfare. It's the strategy of making nothing of yourself, not even attempting to justify yourself in any way, but to make much instead of Christ. All this is true, Christian says of the devil's accusations, and much more which thou hast left out. You see, the absence of any attempt at self-justification there is as if Christian is saying to Apollyon, you don't know the half of it. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possessed me in thy country, for there I sucked them in, and I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon of my prince. Effective warfare. Don't make much of yourself, make much of Christ. You know, I've counseled people that way along the way that struggle for assurance of salvation. And the devil brings to their minds all the things that they lack. And the argument needs to be, the argument to yourself, the argument against the forces of darkness needs to be exactly along these lines. This is exactly right. I do lack all these things. But what does my Savior lack that I shouldn't be saved? In what way has he failed that my salvation would not be secure? I dare say the devil has no answer to it. Or we make much of Christ. We don't make much of ourselves. We certainly don't try to justify ourselves. We make much of our Redeemer. The thing I want you to take note of now, however, is simply the fact that when you identify with Christ, and when you worship Christ, and when you seek to live for and serve Christ, you do draw the attention of the forces of destruction. And just as surely as the Philistines heard of David's anointing and sought him to stifle and overthrow his newly founded kingdom, so will the forces of darkness seek to discourage and defile and destroy you. We can mark that down. And as a part of the strategy you must adopt to wage spiritual warfare, you must be aware that you are not exempt from such attacks. To borrow a single word spoken by Christ that sums up this strategy, that word would be watch. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation, Christ says in Matthew 26 and verse 40. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Watch for these things. They're surely coming. They've been promised. We've been made aware. The chapter we read from earlier, from John 16, Christ all but promised it. In this world you will have tribulation, so you should know what to expect. Now, watching encompasses a number of things. It encompasses taking heed to ourselves and to our doctrine. Watching out for ourselves and for each other and testing all things by the truth of orthodox doctrine, guarding ourselves from pride and self-sufficiency, provoking one another to love and good works, as the author of Hebrews puts it. So the passage shows us that the enemies of God's people hear and respond to their king being anointed. It also shows us that the forces of darkness are relentless in their efforts to defeat us. It wasn't enough for the Philistines to suffer being defeated by David once. Verse 22 says, and the Philistines came up yet again. The warfare doesn't end. One victory over the devil, one victory over spiritual darkness does not suffice. The Philistines came up yet again. I'm reminded by this of the assault that the devil made on Christ himself. We refer to that passage in Matthew 4 and in other gospel accounts as the temptation of Christ. It is in those passages that we see how Christ utilizes God's word in order to combat the devil. Luke's account of that event gives us an important detail that makes the point I'm now drawing from our text in 2 Samuel. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, we read, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him. And here's what Luke adds that the others don't. He departed from him for a season. Underscore those words, for a season. Other English versions translate that phrase, until an opportune time. He left him for a season. He left him in search, in hope of an opportune time, until an opportune time. And what does that tell you? It tells you that you can be sure that whether or not you are watchful, the devil is being watchful, looking for an opportune time to attack the very Son of God himself. He's ever looking for ways, whether they be direct assaults or perhaps more subtle, often more subtle ways to bring down the people of God and destroy families and destroy churches. The devil is ever watchful. And the fact that he showed no respect for Christ himself certainly ought to indicate to you that he'll show you no respect either. He'll be relentless in his attempt to destroy you, to destroy your family, to destroy your marriage, to destroy your church, to destroy your children. The first part then of formulating an effective strategy for spiritual warfare is this strategy: watch. Watch with the expectation that the forces of darkness come against those that declare Christ to be king, just as they came against Israel when they anointed David to be their king. But would you consider next that if you would implement effective strategy for spiritual warfare, secondly, you must follow a very simple practice of David. You must inquire of the Lord. You must inquire of the Lord. It's hard to miss the fact that this is exactly what David did on both occasions of hearing of the Philistines. Look again at the words of verse 19. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And in verse 23, the matter is stated as a matter of routine. And when David inquired of the Lord, he, that is the Lord, said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them." Do you see how that verse, verse 23, states it in such a way that it's a given? When David inquired of the Lord, we've noted in our studies up to this point a remarkable consistency in David's life along these lines, a line that is traceable all the way back into 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. That's the verse that speaks of David encouraging himself in the Lord after the Amalekites had burned his city of Ziklag and captured his family and the families of his men. After his men were on the brink of executing David because they were so disappointed and put off by him. In that circumstance, it tells us that David encouraged himself in the Lord. And it seems like that's a turning point in David's life. That from that point on, you find David engaged in the practice. Sadly, he won't always be engaged in this practice. And we're going to have to look at times when he drifts from this practice. But coming into 2 Samuel anyway, we find that his practice to inquire of the Lord. After the battle of Mount Gilboa, in which Saul and his sons were slain, David inquired of the Lord as to whether or not he should return to Judah. He also sought the Lord as to which particular city he should return to. Now, it might seem on the surface of it that David inquiring of the Lord on the occasion of our text might seem a little bit superfluous. He had heard that the Philistines were seeking him. Was it really necessary then for David to seek the Lord as to whether or not he should gather his army to go up against them? Was this not the very thing he had been raised up for? The Lord has spoken of David, Abner had said to the elders of Israel. By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. That's back in chapter 3 and verse 18. Must David then inquire of the Lord? In his example here, David demonstrates a very important stratagem for our spiritual warfare. It's the strategy of not only knowing what to expect, but it's the strategy of guarding ourselves against presumption. There is no situation so obvious that we can excuse ourselves from seeking the Lord. You may recall from the book of Joshua how the Gibeonites had deceived the Israelites into thinking that they were a people from a long ways away. The Israelites on that occasion thought the situation was so obvious that they need not seek the Lord. And it specifies that in that chapter of Joshua, that they did not seek the Lord. And as a result, they were duped. There would come a time much later in Israel's history where the word given through Jeremiah would not be to resist the Babylonians, but to surrender to them. The remnant in Judah at that time would be so incensed at Jeremiah that they would challenge his patriotism and have him imprisoned. They thought the whole matter was so obvious. Basically, they thought that any true prophet of the Lord would serve the sole purpose of stoking patriotic fervor rather than convey what God had spoken. I can't help but wonder how many Christians think that way today. During his first campaign for president, a number of conservative cable news reporters and talk radio pundits played for the public over and over and over again. So many times I was getting sick of hearing it from Obama's pastor, Jeremiah Wright, in which he uttered the phrase, "May God damn America." "Is that a man you want to vote for?" the pundits asked, "a man who attends a church where his pastor says, 'God damn America'?" And I remember thinking to myself at the time that while I in all likelihood would not agree with the reasons that this pastor called for damnation to America, I could nevertheless come up with a number of reasons of my own as to why God should damn America. And things that I would not, I hope, be bashful to speak from the pulpit. And now more than ever is the truth obvious to any God-fearing Christian that America is certainly worthy of damnation. My point just now, however, is that as a part of our spiritual strategy in our warfare, we must avoid presumption and we must seek the Lord. There is, you see, underlying David's spiritual activity, an important truth that David knew from the day he was a boy. You remember when he took on the giant Goliath? What did he say to him? Where did David find the courage that no one else in Israel had? He actually gives that giant a lesson in theology that was intended more for Israel, I suppose, than for the giant. He says to him in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 47, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear." And here it comes. Here's the theology lesson. "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." The battle is the Lord's. That's why David inquired of the Lord in our text many years later. It's because he knew that the battle is the Lord's, which is just another way, I suppose, of saying that the Lord rules and reigns over all. I love the way that same theology lesson was given to Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. It's expressed very eloquently in that book, in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, where we read, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men." Oh, what great theology Nebuchadnezzar was being taught. The Lord rules over all. The battle is the Lord's. Now, that's a very plain and simple truth. I seriously doubt that anyone here would need to be convinced of it. And yet, there's a simple test you can apply to yourself to see how firmly you believe it. The test is simply this. Do you pray? Do you inquire of the Lord? Do you make it your consistent habit to be seeking Him in order to know His mind and His will? Or do you live your life with such a sense of self-sufficiency that you readily and often conclude that there are numerous matters that are so obvious that it's not necessary to inquire of the Lord? If your affirmation that the battle is the Lord's was to be measured by your prayer life, could it be said of you that you really believe that the battle is of the Lord's? That He rules and reigns? That He's sovereign over all? Oh, let everyone search his own heart in this matter this morning. You can be sure that in your spiritual warfare, the devil will do all he can to lure you away from prayer, to lure you away from the means of grace. You don't need to pray over this matter. He'll say to you, "You know the answer." Or perhaps he'll employ the same tactic he did against the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt. They were told by God through Moses that they were being called out to worship the Lord. You remember Pharaoh's initial response? It's found in Exodus 5 and verse 17. But he said, "Ye are idle. Ye are idle." You catch the thrust of that? Do you get what he's saying? Worship time is idle time. Prayer time is wasted time. There's other things to do. There are things that are more important. "Ye are idle. Ye are idle. Therefore, ye say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord." How often does the Lord tempt, or the devil rather, tempt the Lord's people with that very argument? Prayer and seeking the Lord and worship is idle time and wasted time, therefore. You need to be up and doing. You need to be organizing and planning. You need to be resorting to anything and everything except to God Himself. Oh, may the Lord lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, especially the evil of presumption and prayerlessness. David certainly knew better. May we align our spiritual strategy with his strategy against the Philistines. David inquired of the Lord, our text says. So our strategy for spiritual warfare is coming together. The Christian must know what to expect. He should expect opposition and resistance. He should expect tribulation and affliction. The Lord Jesus himself tells his followers to expect these things, and the believer should seek the Lord. That's so plain and so simple that I'm afraid the simplicity of it is perhaps what contributes to the neglect of it. Would you consider finally that if you would implement good strategy for spiritual warfare, you must bestir yourself? There's a good King James word, bestir. I love the way our Authorized Version uses that. When the Philistines came up against David the second time, the Lord directed David upon his inquiry to an adjustment in his strategy. Look at verse 23. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. When you look at this statement and compare it to what I said in the previous point, then you can readily see how the Christian must guard himself against two things. He must guard himself against presumption. That was my last point. But now we learn also that he must guard himself against passivism. The evidence for presumption is activity apart from prayer. The evidence for passivism is prayer apart from ensuing action. David was to bestir himself. And so there comes a time when every Christian must do the same. We must bestir ourselves. In other words, we must take the initiative to the course of action that the Lord directs us toward. David, you see, was not to sit idly by. He was not to reason to himself that since the battle was the Lord's, there was nothing for him to do but to sit idly by and watch the Lord defeat the Philistines. It is true that it was ultimately the Lord that did defeat them. David himself acknowledges that in the words of verse 20. Notice what it says. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Do you see how it was the Lord that smote them, and yet David smote them? So there is a place for you and for me to be engaged. And in striking the right balance between our inquiring and our engaging, I think the order is very important in this second assault by the Philistines. I referenced Spurgeon a few minutes ago. He draws a connection in his sermon on this text that refers to the sound in the top of the mulberry trees. He draws a connection between that and the sound of a mighty rushing wind on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the order in both instances is the same. David was to fetch a compass behind the Philistines, but then he was to wait. He was to wait for the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees. And before the day of Pentecost, the apostles were to wait. So we read in Acts chapter 4, "And Christ, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." There is the waiting time, which is not idle time because it is seeking time. What did they do in that waiting time? They spent 10 days in prayer. And in that seeking, it's not hard to surmise how the apostles would have prayed. They would have prayed for God to honor the promise and send the Holy Ghost. And when they waited and inquired, so to speak, then the promise came And then the kingdom of God took off and has been advancing ever since. So for David, there was a waiting time. And when the Lord moved, then it was time, time for David and Israel to bestir themselves, and the kingdom of Israel advanced. There is what I would call a gospel aspect to our narrative as well. You'll notice that the Lord said to David in verse 24, "When thou hearest the sound of a going forth in the top of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." The Lord would go before, and David would follow. And what does that amount to on the part of David but pursuing the victory that the Lord had already gained? There's where we draw our gospel analogy. Isn't that what we do in our Christian lives? We pursue what's been given. We pursue what's been gained. God has given us righteousness. We didn't have it. Our righteousness was as filthy rags. God has given it to us. What do we do then? We pursue that which God has given. And that's our Christian warfare. And it must be our strategy as it involves our faith. We pursue the victory that God has already won. It's the same thing throughout the book of Joshua. In fact, I know of no other book that illustrates this point clearer than that book. What did Joshua do? He took possession of that which the Lord gave him, what God promised. That must ever be our endeavor. And the way we gain the courage and the faith to do it is to believe that our victory really has been won for us by Christ. He's already defeated the forces of darkness and the powers of hell. It's our task now to conquer what Christ himself has already conquered. And your strength will come through your faith in the truth that your victory has been secured by all that Christ has done and is doing. Paul knew this, and he expresses it in only slightly different ways in each of his letters to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And as a result of this given victory, he goes on to say, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Why? Because God has given us the victory. Thanks be to God which hath given us the victory. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." What then should be your strategy in your spiritual warfare? You must know what to expect. Expect resistance. Expect that since you've submitted to Christ's lordship, the forces of darkness will know of it and will come against you. Don't presume upon God, but be ever seeking the Lord and ever listening for his word. And when that word comes, then bestir yourself like David and go forward into the victory that's already been gained for you. Oh, may God help you to be effective in your warfare against the foes that oppose you. May it be said of you what is said of those saints in the book of Revelation, a familiar text. And with this I close, Revelation 12 and verse 11. This is after the devil has been cast down, cast into the world, defeated by Christ. And then it says, "And they," his people, his saints, his followers, "and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." Let's close then in prayer.